Judges, we're in Judges chapter 19. We find ourselves in the book of Judges. We're in the middle of the dark days of the Judges period in Israel's history. We've already witnessed the darkness progressively falling in the individual lives of the leaders of Israel. All the judges, the longer they went, the worse they got. Now, in these last five chapters, the author gives us a couple of glimpses of the spiritual and the moral darkness that governed the lives of the common Israelites in those days. And with great skill, the author first exposes the spiritual confusion that plagued Yahweh's people, describing how the idolatrous thoughts of one paganized Israelite woman through all kind of contorted circumstances eventually became the accepted form of worship for an entire clan in the tribe of Dan, and thus providing a stronghold for idolatry in Israel that would eventually lead to her ultimate destruction. Now, as you'll recall, Dan's part, the tribe of Dan, a certain part of the tribe of Dan, their participation in all of this stemmed from the fact that they were dissatisfied with the lot that they had received. They were dissatisfied with a portion of land in Canaan that Yahweh had given to them for their divine inheritance. They were unwilling to take possession of it. They had the capabilities, they had the army, they had the soldiers, they had God's presence. They just didn't do it. They allowed, on the other hand, they allowed the enemies of God to determine their destiny instead of trusting God's presence and obeying His word, instead of knuckling down and taking the fight to the enemy. Their victory was already assured. They simply failed to make it a reality in their own lives. They refused to grasp the divine opportunity, and instead, they went looking for easier pickings. Now, why do I bring this up again? We talked about this last week. Because I think it's important that we realize that for each one of us, each believer, there is a portion, there is a lot, as it were, that has fallen out to us according to God's will, according to God's design. Amen. In Acts chapter 20, Paul stated that he wanted to finish his course with joy. He wanted to finish his race with joy. And he did just that. Later on in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Amen. And he was able to finish his course through a faithful consistency to the will of God. And each believer has a course. We each have a race. We have a plan designed and established by God for our lives. Amen. And each one of us will be rewarded according to our fidelity to that course. Amen. How faithful we are to the thing that God has given us to do, the life that God has given us to live. And each one of us has a course, and it's not like anyone else's course. My life is completely different than anyone else's. Amen. Now, in Joshua, some tribes received mountains and springs. Some got fertile valleys. Some got lowlands. Some got desert and wilderness. And in our lives, we must accept the lot that has fallen out to us. And we need to run that race. We need to run that course as if our lives depended on it. Now, your lot in life may seem tragic, it may seem overwhelming at times, but guess what? Everyone's does.
That's true.
But God has given it to us for a reason, and that reason is for our ultimate good.
Amen.
And for His ultimate glory. We can choose to be depressed and defeated over our lot in life, but that's never going to change our lot in life. Or we can choose to be faithfully consistent in our lot in life, trusting in the wisdom and the power of God to use us effectively right where we are.
Amen.
God, use me, blossom where you're planted. You've all heard that. Blossom where you're planted. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's hard. Distant battles always seem like they're going to be easier, but they rarely ever work out. And if all we ever do is sit around and complain about our lot in life, or worse, if all we ever do is sit around and be envious about someone else's lot in life, you know, their territory, what they got, what's going on in their life, oh, I wish I had what they had, oh, I wish I had that, well, then we're missing out on something important. We're missing out on God's blessing on our life.
Amen.
And His will being accomplished through our lives. the tribe of Dan's idolatry didn't start when they set up the pagan shrine in their new city. It started when they decided they didn't want God's inheritance for them. That's when their idolatry started. When they decided that they would go and find something better than what God had provided. That is idolatry. Now we've come, and I'm going to warn you up front, we've come to one of the most horrific texts in the Bible. It is admittedly a passage that is incredibly difficult to stomach. In the last half of chapter 19, we're going to see that the law of God has finally given way to the law of the jungle among Yahweh's people. It's one of the darkest pictures of Israelite life in the entire Old Testament. So I hope you all brought your Dramamine today. All right. Judges chapter 19. And we're going to get through the first half of that verse. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. This is a familiar refrain for us now. It should be. At least after the last two chapters that we've studied, we've already heard this twice. There was no king in Israel. Now, we need to understand that this chapter 19, 20, and 21 is the last story that the author gives us in the book of Judges. And if you're hoping that things would turn out good in the end, like they always do in the movies, well, those hopes will soon be dashed, and we should recognize that it's not going to work out by the inclusion of this ominous phrase at the very beginning of the story. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. This is actually the short form of the formula that we saw in chapter 17, verse 6. The whole thing, the total thing, says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So every time you hear that phrase, there was no king in Israel, in the book of Judges, you know that the second part of that is, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so this phrase here in verse 1 implies the dark moral relativity of the times. And what's interesting to me is that this formula is mentioned four times in the last five chapters of Judges. But there's another formula that it also occurs four times in the book of Judges earlier on. And it appears at the same time as the events that are listed in these chapters. But this formula reads like this, and you should be familiar with it. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, right away we see there's a contrast. Four times the Bible says every man did what was right in his own eyes. And four times the Bible says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you catch the oddity there? Do you catch the irony there? Yeah. That from man's perspective, we can't help but do what's right because, hey, it popped into our mind, so it must be right. I've thought about it. It sounds good to me. It must be right. Wrong. But in the actual walking of that out, we end up doing evil in the sight of the Lord. What we have here is the difference between man's perspective and God's perspective. From man's perspective, they were doing right. From God's perspective, they were doing nothing but evil. Amen. And so right away that tells us that we cannot afford to rely on our own wisdom, on our own good intentions, even though we are born again believers. True. Hey, the heart is desperately wicked.
That's right.
That's the reality that we live with. And it is impossible for man to do right apart from the will of God.
Amen.
In anything. In life, in church, in personal relationships, it's impossible to do right apart from the will of God. Because if we're not seeking God's will, well then whose will are we seeking? And there we are. We step in it right there. Because Israel refused to acknowledge Yahweh as their king, there was no longer any theological reason for them not to sink down to the horrific ethical level of the immoral Canaanites who preceded them. And they did this not just at the national level, but at the tribal level and all the way down to the personal level. Now, we got time. I can read fast. We're going to read the entire chapter so we'll have a general idea of what's going on and what we're going to deal with here. So let's start in verse 1. And just hang on. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. That sounds familiar. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose, went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward you can go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing towards evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." And so he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeon, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all of your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And they were enjoying themselves. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out to you. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the master's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. What a picture. And he said to her, "Get up and let's be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Wow. You don't even see R-rated movies that are... hopefully you don't see any R-rated movies, but you don't see movies that Hollywood produces with this much violence and nonsense going on. Your shock and disgust is understandable. The events of this chapter are so distasteful that one commentator actually recommends that believers not read it. There's another commentator, another scholar, that when he was translating this passage from the original Hebrew, he refused to translate the full meaning of it into English due to his own modesty. He left it in Latin so only the educated could understand the full implications of the wickedness and the perversion of the men of Gibeah. But if we accept the premise that all Scripture is profitable, then there is benefit to not only reading this passage, but to understanding it as well. Amen. If nothing else, this passage, F.B. Meyer says, it shows the depth of depravity to which man may sink apart from the grace of God. And if we believe that, then when we look at this passage, what we can take from it is, there but for the grace of God go I. Amen. Because this is the life that we all are capable of, without God in our life, without His presence in our life. Now, before we launch into our exposition of the passage, I think it's important that we look at the structure briefly. I'm not going to go through outlines and stuff like that. But there's a striking literary feature in this story that the author uses, and I want to point it out because it really is important to us. If you remember in the previous story, there were minor characters in that story who were named, even though their name wasn't critical to the story. But here, in this, the longest story of the book of Judges, what is odd is that none of the primary characters are given a name. In fact, we're not going to see a proper name until we get all the way to chapter 20, verse 28, where Phinehas is identified. He is said to be the one who officiates before the Ark of the Covenant. So he is the high priest during this time. And the only reason we get his name is because it serves to date the events of this chapter. A general dating. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And and since we know his lineage, we have to understand that the events of this chapter had to have occurred within 100 years of the death of Moses. Probably only a few decades after the death of Joshua. And so the level of immorality that Israel has sunk to here was very early in their history. Very early after Joshua was off the scene. But oddly, the main characters are all nameless. And scholars attribute this nameless anonymity to a twofold significance in this story. Number one, and I want to mention this quickly. Number one, the fact that no one is named, that everyone is anonymous, directly relates to the author's statement of Israel's pagan morality when he says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so when he says everyone, he means everyone. He's not identifying one individual. He's identifying everyone in Israel. And so in this story, when he fails to give a specific name to the characters, what he's saying basically is that the Levite in the story potentially represents every Levite in the nation of Israel. The concubine represents every woman in the nation of Israel. The father represents every host. The old man in Gibeah represents every outsider in a Benjamite town. You see, because everyone did as he saw fit, that meant every host was now capable of committing the atrocities of the Benjamites. That means every guest could now be mistreated in Israel. That meant that every woman in Israel was a potential victim of rape, murder, and dismemberment. This nameless anonymity is a deliberate and effective literary device used to show that the canonization of Israel was universal. It applied to everyone. Everyone has fallen into this pagan state of mind. All Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's another application that we can get from the fact that no names are used here. The namelessness of the characters also reveal to us what we have to understand is the dehumanization of the individual in a Canaanized world, in a pagan world. The individual accounts for nothing. The individual is expendable to be used. You see, to have a name is to be somebody. You know, if you have a name, that means you are somebody. That means you have an identity. And since names are given and used by others, to have a name is to have significance in the community. You know, nobody wants to be called, hey, you. Hey, you, you. Years ago, I had kids in the neighborhood, and they were playing, and they would holler out, hey. I would just ignore them. Hey, if you can't say, excuse me, sir, you don't need to be talking to me. Yeah. Or I don't need to be talking to you. If you got no manners, you know, you need to learn some. In the previous story, the Levite's name was Jonathan. But the Levite in this story has no name. And to the men of Gibeah, he's nothing more than a sex object. His concubine fares even worse. She's reduced to simple human flesh that the men of Gibeah can ravage and that her own husband can chop up like the carcass of some animal. This nameless anonymity shows us just how far the significance and the value of the individual has disintegrated in Israel. No one sticks up for anyone else. No one even speaks up for the weak or the innocent or the helpless. And this is what's ironic. In a world where the individual makes himself the measure of all things, the individual eventually counts for nothing. When you think that I'm going to do what I want and everybody's going to love it, don't fool yourself.
Amen.
There's a New Testament principle that's related to this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, I've always read that, and I've had a general understanding of it, but here in Judges chapter 19, I begin to understand what that means. When you decide early in life that you're going to spend your life doing what you want to do, in the end, you're going to lose everything. Everything that you pursue is going to fade away. Everything that you accomplish is going to disappear. But if you decide, early or late in life, that you're going to ignore what the flesh wants and you're going to pursue God and you're going to pursue His will and you're going to dedicate yourself to living for the Lord, well, that's what true living is.
Amen.
That's a life that counts. That's a life that continues. It actually means something. It means something. Whoever desires to save his life for himself is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, well, he's going to find it. He's going to find true life. And Jesus doesn't say that just one time in the New Testament. He says it once in Matthew. He says it once in Mark. He says it twice in Luke.
Amen.
Eventually, we get the idea. There's more to life than just living for ourselves. As a matter of fact, if we live for ourselves, that's not much of a life at all. The world is always calling to God's people to come and join the fun. Be your own person. Do what you think is right. Don't let other people tell you what to do, which is exactly what the world's telling you to do. But as soon as you do, as soon as you join them, as soon as you just chuck all this God stuff and do what you want, you become just another face in the crowd. Another nameless face in the crowd. The more a rebellious believer tries to distance themselves from the people of God, the more they just look like everybody else, distancing themselves from God. You know, it's always crazy. You hear these kids, oh, I just, you know, they start looking weird. Oh, I just want to be different. Yeah, but you look like every other weird person out there.
Amen.
You know, the more different you try to be, the more goofy you look with all the other ones.
Amen.
Oh, this tattoo is going to make me look good. Yeah, it's going to make you look like all the other ones.
That's right.
No, the only true individuality, the only true identity that a person can have is having an identity in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To the world, you're just a body. To Satan, you're just another conquest. But to God, you are a unique individual. You are a significant individual. And you have value as an individual. You see, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for the nameless mass of humanity. He died for you, specifically. He died for me, specifically. I am somebody to God. To Satan, I'm nobody. And I will never be anybody to the world, but I will always be somebody to God. I matter to God. You matter to God. Your problems matter to God. Your success matters to God. Amen. Only in Jesus Christ, like Paul says, do we live and move and have our being. It's Him and Him alone. So let's see what's going on here. Verse 1, we've got 15 minutes. That there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and there were was there 4 whole months. Now, what is a concubine? A concubine in this day and age was simply a legal marital partner. But this marital partner did not have the same status in the home or in society as a wife. So you were married to them, but they weren't your wife. A concubine was kind of like having a legal mistress. Many prominent men in the Old Testament had concubines. And I'll name a few here that you will recognize. Abraham, Jacob, Caleb, Saul, David, Solomon. Had 300 of them.
Yeah.
But most significantly, what we need to understand is we never see this kind of family life blessed by God.
Amen.
It is endured by God, but it's never blessed by God. I guess God figures if you're that stupid, you get what you deserve. A man that foolish can't be helped. That's you got all the hell you got coming. God's plan from the beginning was one man and one woman to be one flesh forever. That's God's plan. That's how He established it. And this concubine was unfaithful to her husband. It says that she played the harlot, which basically means she committed adultery. And then she went back home to her dad. But the Levite didn't give up on her. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. So it appears that he's going back to patch things up. To his credit, he didn't write her off. After allowing her, you know, an appropriate amount of time to return and saw that she wasn't, he went back to woo her to his home again. And it seems like an effort of gracious forgivenessness and love on his part. But in light of the rest of the story, we can question his motives. I think we should. We're not going to right here, but in the back of your mind, you can say, I wonder what he's up to. Probably no good.
Amen.
Now, from verse 4 to verse 10, and that's pretty much all we're going to have to deal with today. We see what happens when the Levite shows up at father-in-law's house. I guess he'd never met him before. They met each other, and they realized that they had something in common. And the one thing that they had in common is they liked to sit around and eat and drink and make merry. It's always good to have a drinking buddy. Someone you can depend on. And pretty much that's what's going on here. We saw in verse 5, it says there's something that's happening in this chapter, and it's a repeated reference to the time. Time is moving on here. Verse 4 says that they were there 3 days, eating and drinking and hanging out, and that's a lot of food. I mean, don't get me wrong, I enjoy Thanksgiving. But that's just one meal,
right?
One day. Yeah. I can't imagine sitting around eating and drinking. Well, we do that at pastor's conferences. So maybe I can't imagine. Maybe it's a similar thing. let me walk that back a little bit. Here they are eating and drinking for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, he arose early to go. But that didn't work out. Stay all night. Come on. Let's do it again. Verse 8, then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day, but he was delayed until the afternoon. And the father-in-law realized this. He said, look, you don't need to go now. The day is now drawing towards evening. The day is coming to an end. Just stay here. Let your heart be merry. Tomorrow, you know, never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. Tomorrow, you can go on your way early. But I think he got to the point where he was tired of sitting around eating and drinking. Maybe all the good stuff was gone and they were bringing out the old stuff. He was ready to go home. Now, all of these references to time help explain why the Levite and his concubine were delayed in Bethlehem. And they also explain why they eventually left later in the day instead of early in the morning, which would have been more logical for a long trip. If you're going to go on a long trip, you want to start early. But I believe that these verses serve a greater purpose than just setting up the tragedy that's about to unfold. First off, we want to look at the Levite himself. The Levites as a tribe were given the responsibility for overseeing the spiritual leadership of Israel by Moses himself. And their job, when they were not serving or assisting at the tabernacle, their job was to teach the people the meaning of and the application of the Mosaic law. That was their responsibility. And in light of this divine responsibility, and with his nation so far away from the knowledge of Yahweh, let alone trusting and obeying his word, how is it possible that this Levite could waste his time eating and drinking and enjoying himself for so long? Again, I don't mind doing that occasionally, but you know, after about 5 days, you get tired of, I can't think of anything I like to do for 5 days straight, let alone, you know, all this. Granted, the lax attitude of the Levite in this passage, I think it reflects the careless attitude of many Christians today. They're children of the day, but they act like children of the night. Amen. You see, divine judgment on our nation and the world that we live in is right around the corner. But some Christians think of nothing else but enjoying life to the fullest, which I said before is impossible for a true believer apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're going to suspend your walk with the Lord to enjoy yourself, well, I just have to tell you up front, you're not really going to enjoy yourself. Or it might seem like it, but it's all going to come down crashing. The Apostle James dedicates an entire chapter to rebuking worldliness in believers. And right in the middle of that chapter, he declares in James chapter 4, verse 9, he says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's not a verse, you know, you don't see that verse on the encouraging calendar very often. You know, the Christian calendar, you're not going to flip over and see lament and mourn and weep. But you know what? I think we've come to the time in Western Christianity where that's really what we should be concentrating on.
Amen.
But that's not what we see. That's not what we see in churches today at all. Granted, the Bible says there is a time to laugh. We talked about that a couple weeks ago in Bible study. And God does want us to enjoy His blessings. 1 Timothy 6 17. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But for many believers, that time is all the time. Warren Wiersbe says, in too many churches, the laughter of religious entertainment has replaced the holy hush of worship. The sanctuary has become a theater. And when the saints get together, the most important thing is having fun. And in order to salve our consciences, we have a short devotional before the fun time ends and we piously thank God that we had such a good time.
Yeah.
Now that's Warren Wiersbe, all right? But I tend to agree. That seems to be the general consensus in the church today. The body of Christ seems to be losing its sense of awe in the presence of God, and they employ a multitude of media tools and electronic devices to try and whip it up like it's some prepackaged product. Hey, let's just usher in the presence of God. Well, if you didn't bring Him with you when you showed up, it's not too likely you're going to experience Him while you're here. And that's the sad reality of it. I have no monopoly on the presence of God. Let me just share that with you right now. You know, he comes to church with you just like he comes to church with me.
Amen.
All right? And if he's not in your car, well, there's not enough of him in my car for you. Okay? You would think there would be, but no, you've got to enter into his presence on your own. The church needs to learn how to weep again.
Amen.
We don't do that very much anymore. We don't weep over our sin. We don't weep over the lost. We don't weep over the lack of the gospel going forth. And we like to rejoice at the sound of 2 billion Bibles being distributed. That is fantastic.
Amen.
Till we realize there's almost 8 billion people in the world. We've got some ground to cover. We've got some ground to make up. Had this partying Levite been walking in the light, praying earnestly, and seeking God's will for himself and his nation, he could have left when he should have, and he could have saved his wife or his concubine from shame, abuse, pain, and death. Basically, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't doing what he was called to be doing. Now, I think there's also an application on the repeated time references in this passage. The continual referral to time, it sets the stage for what follows, because the rest of the chapter, timing becomes the critical factor. If they would only pass by that city a little bit earlier, if the sun would have only been a little bit higher in the sky. And it's significant for us, I believe, because our lives revolve around time. I mean, we can't get away from it. We spend time. We mark time. Miss Annette's marking time today. It's her birthday. But the one aspect that we all have in common, and yet we consistently ignore, is the fact that just like this Levite, we are all running out of time. Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me see if I can get there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Let me see if I can get there. Here we go. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. He's telling us that we need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk correctly. We need to walk with wisdom. And we need to redeem the time because time's running out. We too, like the Levite, have a divine responsibility for spiritual leadership in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities. And Jeremiah 8:20 relays the mournful cry of unrepentant Israel when they say the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Time is running out. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll never have to say these words. But what about all those around you? What about all those that you have contact with? Are they safe from that terrible fate? Are we, as God's people, redeeming what little time we have left to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, as the old song says? As God's people, as His official representatives on this planet, let us resolve never to lose track of time.
Amen.
The spiritual time in which we live. Amen? Amen. And speaking of time, we've run out. Let's stand. Let's stand. And we are going to continue this next week. And we're going to look at the tragic last half of this chapter. The disturbing last half of this chapter. And I think there's some important things in it for us to chew on. But we cannot ignore the reality that this world is running out of time. And we're the only ones that can save them.
Amen.
God's people. We're the only ones that have the responsibility to save them. We're the only ones that have the capability to save them. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of God's Word.
That's right.
We must resolve to do our part. We must resolve to, yes, when it's time to laugh, let's laugh. When it's time to enjoy ourselves, let's enjoy ourselves. But only to refresh ourselves, to go back into the battle. to renew the fight, to run our course that God has given us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with your word, with your spirit, with your power. Lord, that you have called us to walk in your light. You have called us to carry your gospel to a lost and dying world. And Lord, I pray that we would grab hold of that responsibility, that we would honor your presence in our life, your call on our life, Lord, and we would do those things that you have called us to do. Lord, we would live our lives in such a way that others could see the truth of the gospel, that others would desire the reality of Christ in their lives. Lord, we don't want to just mouth the words. We don't want to just study the words. We want to live them. We want to live them for you. We want to live them for those who are around us. And so, Lord, we ask that you bless us again with a fresh anointing of your Spirit. Empower us to do your will. Open our eyes to see the course that you have laid out before us. And give us the courage, Lord, and the strength to pursue that course with all of our might, as if our lives depended on it. Lord, we depend on you. And we thank you for your word. We love your word. We pray that you bless us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.